Our passage from this morning, for this morning, is Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, all the way to chapter 9, verse 1. This is just after Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Well, the disciples know who Jesus is. That was the first part of the Gospel of Mark. It was attempting to answer the question, Mark was attempting to answer the question, who is Jesus? The disciples, after bearing witness to his miracles, his signs and wonders, have come to the conclusion, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But there's work left to do for Jesus, because now he begins to explain to him why he's come. And what he does in explaining that, at least the beginning of his explanation, shatters all their expectations. You ever had that happen to you? Your expectations shattered? I did. I graduated from Purdue University. I had a degree in mechanical engineering, and I went for my job interview to a little factory called McGill Manufacturing. My clicker broke. Next slide. We're done. You are dismissed. Anyway, the picture is not that important. I went to my first job interview for the job that I would eventually get as a mechanical engineer with a company that made bearings, not even exciting bearings like roller bearings or spherical bearings. They were needle bearings, very sad bearings, those bearings right there, mostly used in industrial purposes. But anyway, I met my future boss, Norm. And Norm asked me a very pointed question in the interview process. He asked me, "What did Purdue University teach you?" And I said, "Purdue University taught me how to be an engineer." And Norm said, "No, they didn't. That's what you think they taught you. What they taught you is some basic skills in how to think logically. I'll teach you how to be an engineer." And I thought that Norm was very arrogant and prideful and boastful and didn't know what he was talking about until I got on the job and found out that the only thing that Purdue University really gave me was the ability to somewhat think, you know, some math skills for sure, some physics skills, but really just how to think logically. Norm taught me how to be an engineer. He kind of shattered my expectations there. Well, that's what we're going to see in this text today. We're going to see the disciples' shattered expectations. In the second section of Mark, Mark is going to answer the question, what did Jesus come to accomplish? And in this next section, he's going to do this in what I would consider to be, just structurally, three different cycles. In cycle number one, Jesus is going to make a prediction about the future. And then the disciples are going to respond. They're going to react to that prediction. And then Jesus is going to give them some discipleship lessons. After that, Jesus will predict his death, burial, and resurrection again. They will respond a bit differently. And then he'll give them some more discipleship lessons. And then the whole thing's going to happen over. Jesus is going to make a prediction of his death. The disciples are going to respond differently this time, yet a third time. And then he's going to give them some discipleship lessons. So we're going to see three cycles unfold in the coming of this text. Today, what we're looking at is really the beginning of the first cycle. He's going to predict his death. The disciples are going to respond, and then he's going to begin some discipleship lessons. The big question that's going to be answered in this text this morning is, how did the disciples respond when Jesus shared his future intentions, and really for the first time? Up to now, Jesus has been trying to get them to understand who he was, and they've reached that understanding, basic understanding, that he's the Christ. And now he's going to turn and begin to explain to them why he came. What did he come to do? And the first thing that we see is shattered expectation number one is they had a distorted definition of victory. You see, the Jewish expectation of Jesus' day, the Jews who were living in Israel at the time of the Roman occupation, was that the Messiah, this anointed one, this Christ, was going to come and deliver them from the hand of their enemies, as God had often done in the Old Testament through raising up a judge or a king or someone like that to deliver Israel from the hand of her enemies. That was the Jewish expectation of victory, and he destroyed it. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." I would like to know at that moment, I would like to have been a fly on the wall in that moment. I'd like to know the tone, what was going, you know, the body language. "For you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." This is key. This last phrase that Jesus said is key. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, first of all, let me just say that Jesus refers to himself in this text as the Son of Man. This is one of his favorite titles for himself. He refers to himself this way some 88 times in the New Testament. This is a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, when we read about this one that's coming, and to him will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So there's Old Testament connections with the way that Jesus is referring to himself, and they're significant. Jesus also says that he's going to be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Who are these people? Well, again, we just installed some elders up here this morning, and I don't want you to think that we're talking about the same group of people, okay? Because at this particular moment in history that Jesus is speaking, the church had not yet been instituted. They're still operating under the Old Testament Jewish way of worship. And so the elders, we're pretty sure, were the leaders of the Jewish synagogues back in Jesus' day. The chief priests were the priests, the Jewish priests that served in the temple, and they had rank. And so the more important ones, the higher up ones, were the chief priests. And then I want you to think about the scribes as being they were such specialists in the Old Testament law that they were kind of considered as attorneys or lawyers, okay? They were the ones that you would go to and say, "Well, what's this say? And is this right or wrong?" They could answer that question. And so you can see that these are the Jewish men that are in authority, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. They are going to be the ones that reject Jesus. He's going to die, and on the third day, he's going to rise again. I find it interesting that Jesus said this plainly. Why do I find this interesting? Because so oftentimes, Jesus spoke to them in parables, right? He used analogies or parables to make his points. At this red hot moment, after they had made the understanding that he was the Christ, he very plainly spoke to them. No hidden imagery. No, I am going to be betrayed by these men. I'm going to die, and on the third day, rise. very plainly said that. Well, Peter began to rebuke him, and then Jesus turned around and rebuked Peter back. They expressed strong disapproval. Almost this word rebuke carries the sense of warning someone that if they don't be careful, they're going to come to their end. Like this is going to hurt you. You need to stop this. Well, they had a wrong expectation. The expectation that the disciples had was for the defeat of political military foes by a victorious leader. That's what they had in their mind. This is likely part of the things of man that Jesus rebuked Peter for. And can I just say, as human beings, this is where our minds go often. They go to, Lord, what are the circumstances that I am in right now that hurt? And would you please deliver me out of these circumstances? We often fail to remember or to think about the bigger, better things that God may be doing through our lives. It makes sense, too, that the disciples would think about Jesus or the Christ as a political military victor. The Davidic covenant, in the Davidic covenant that God had made with Israel, he promised David a king and a kingdom forever. Not only that, but Old Testament history, in their minds, their Old Testament history had been this pattern of Israel falling into the hand of its enemies, and then God raising someone up, and then delivery out of the hand of their enemies, and then a time of peace. But they also failed to recognize that in the Old Testament, God had made it very clear in places like Jeremiah 31:31 and elsewhere that he was going to do something new. He was going to make a new covenant. And so their right expectation should have been something even greater than the defeat of a political or military foe. Instead, it should have been the defeat of sin and death, which was predicted in the Old Testament. The defeat of sin and death through the death and resurrection of the leader. This is predicted in the Old Testament in places like Isaiah 1:18, where Isaiah says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool." I want you to think for just a moment about, before we leave this point, I want you to think a little bit about what would be better, okay? Defeat of a military foe is a good thing. The United States has fought many wars and overcome some foes. But what Jesus has in his mind is something even greater than the defeat in a temporary time of prosperity and peace. Imagine, if you would, the end of sin. The defeat of sin, that which causes human conflict, war, everything that's displeasing to God. Jesus came to show us the way to live and to lay down his life so that our sins could be forgiven. To inaugurate his kingdom, which would come immediately later on as the church was formed in a spiritual sense, but then to give us the future hope of a kingdom that would come that would be completely free from sin. This was the things of God that Jesus was aiming at, telling them about, that they needed to set their minds on. This reality allows us to consider a day when war will be over. Sin will be defeated. It allows us to operate our lives with great hope, even when facing death. Oftentimes when I do a funeral service at the graveside, I'll read 1 Corinthians 15. And every time I get to these words, I'm so hopeful about the future. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a time coming. There is something that Jesus did that's going to usher in a time that is to come where sin and death will be an utter defeat. Even now, when a believer dies, we don't lament that they're hurting anymore. We rejoice that they're with the Lord. We lament the fact that we don't get to spend time with them anymore, but we rejoice that they're with the Lord. Shattered expectation number two, a distorted path to victory. If they had a bad concept of victory, they also had a bad path of victory. Let's look at verses 34 and 35. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." The wrong expectation that they had was, again, self-preservation, that Jesus would vanquish their foes, their enemies, and set up his kingdom on the earth, and they would experience a time of peace and prosperity. What Jesus was inviting them to do instead was to give themselves up, to deny themselves, to die to themselves. That's what the meaning of take up your cross is. Isn't it interesting that we as Christians, we walk around with a torture device on our necklaces? We post a torture device on our wall. That's what the cross is. It's a device that was used to kill. I don't know anybody that wears an electric chair around their neck or a depiction of a noose around their neck. I'm not saying that because it's disgusting or gross. I'm saying it's because that's the key for the forgiveness of our sins was that Jesus died for our sins. And he says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and die to yourself and follow me. I find it interesting. There are many people throughout human history who have practiced asceticism, living in a very simple living arrangement with very few clothing and maybe just basic food to eat and living like a monk, people tend to say. And there are people who say that what we need to do as Christians is to cloister ourselves off and to put ourselves in a living community that's just for Christians and kind of wall ourselves off from the world. And every time I hear somebody say that, I remember that Jesus said, you have to deny yourself, die to yourself, and follow me. And then I think, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus went out into the communities. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He ministered the good news to those people, and that's our job as well. But he did it in a very selfless way, even to the point of death on a cross. Just one more thing before I leave this point. God in his word in Ephesians 4 has given us a formula to change, to grow, to become more like Christ. It involves putting off the old way of life, to be renewed in the thinking of our minds and put on Christ-like behavior. And I point to that just to say that in God's way of life, it's not enough for a Christian because we just oftentimes see that this just doesn't work in our life, just to stop it, just to stop sinning. In order for us to stop sinning, he asks us to put on godly behavior. In other words, to replace a sinful behavior with a godly behavior. That's Ephesians 4. And that's kind of echoed in Jesus' statement here. If you want to come after me, deny yourself, die to yourself, and follow me. In other words, yes, you have to deny yourself, but the way that you follow me is to put on the things that I do, is to act like I act, walk like I walked, serve as I serve. And so I just want to say that in God's economy, in his way of doing things, for us to grow and change and become more like Christ, these are the things that we have to do. We just don't wear Christian clothing and put on Christian t-shirts, and we have to die to ourselves and we have to live like Christ. We have to replace our sinful behaviors with godly behaviors. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, I won't read it this morning for lack of time, but Christ gives us the ultimate example of his humility, of even though he was God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. What area of your life, what area of my life are we disobedient in to God? What area of your life needs to be, do you need to die to yourself and to follow Christ? Think about that this morning. Shattered expectation number three, a distorted theater of victory. A distorted theater of victory. What do I mean by theater? I'm thinking of warfare here, okay? So in World War II, for example, you had the European theater where our soldiers fought and died on European soil. And then you had the Pacific theater, right, where the Navy was out there, you know, mixing it up with the Japanese Army and Navy. Where is the ground of the battle? The disciples, I believe, had it messed up, okay? Look at verses, beginning in verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The implication here that Jesus is mentioning here, the implication is it doesn't profit you anything. You can have all the trappings of this life, all the good things, the luxuries of this earth, and lose your soul, and that would be of no profit to you. It's not good. Verse 37, what can a man give in return for his soul? I don't know, can you go into your wallet and pull out a $100 bill? Will that pay for your soul? No, there's no amount of money. There is no price tag that is hung on your soul. The only thing that can save your soul from eternal separation from God in a place called hell is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, to turn away from doing life your way, and to begin to do life God's way. Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed also, when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The wrong theater is the world. That's not where the battle is, right? Jesus is not going to fight a military victory. He's not going to fight a military battle to try to rescue these people. The theater is the soul. I've got news. It was alluded to in the video, the grandparenting video, but I've got news for any of you that think that Christianity or our way of thinking is going to prevail in politics, if we just elect certain officials to office. I'm not saying don't vote. You should vote. If you exercise your constitutional right to vote, participate. If your conscience will let you do that, then participate for sure. But what's going to truly transform our country, our state, our world, whatever pocket of people that you want to choose, what's truly going to transform people is the transformation of their soul through faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, I just want to point something out to you. If you want a really good tool to just recognize false teachers, because there's a lot of false teachers within the Christian faith today, if you want to recognize a tool that's helpful to recognize them, here it is. Oftentimes, what you will find is that their emphasis is on fixing the world. Meaning, they will promise you, if you follow them, that you'll be healed of your illness, right? That you'll be rich, you'll be healthy and wealthy, right? That's why it's called the prosperity gospel. So if you believe what they're preaching, you'll be healthy and wealthy. If you just have positive thoughts and whatever they're telling you to do, you'll have prominence in your community and influence, and you'll be a person of wealth and health. And they just focus all of their thinking on here and now. Now listen, I am one of those guys that believes that when Christians get together and we try to make something in our society better according to God's word, good things happen. We can have a positive impact on our community. We can. But ultimately, what's going to transform the life of a person is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what's going to ultimately impact our world is when people turn to God. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's always good for me to remind myself of Ephesians 6:12 whenever somebody's out there espousing a view that's very anti-Christian. I just remind myself, I'm not wrestling it. I need to be loving and kind to this person that's saying these things because they're being influenced by rulers and authorities and cosmic powers, present, spiritual forces of evil. Last thing before I summarize, let me just point out chapter 9, verse 1 is a perplexing verse for many people. And so let me tell you my take on it, best as I understand it. It says, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Question, are there currently any of the people that were standing within earshot of Jesus that are currently alive? I mean, not physically, right? Okay, question number two, are we currently living right now in the kingdom of Jesus, of the kingdom of God? That's a tricky one, isn't it? That was a trick question, I'm just gonna tell you. Because I just want to think through this with me for 1 minute and then I'll conclude. What do you need to have a kingdom? Well, you need to have a king, obviously. Got that, check. That's Jesus. Jesus is our king. Secondly, you need to have followers. Check. Got that. That's everybody who has trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. Well, we are followers of Jesus Christ, so bingo, we've got followers. The next thing you need to have is some sort of governing document. Hey, bingo, we got that. We got the Bible. We're good. Last thing you need is maybe some land, the physical land of the kingdom, right? That's what we're missing. That's what's not here. Sort of. Because in every place where there is a person or a group of people who call upon the name of God, the kingdom of God exists. That country might be called the United States or Australia or Laos. But the kingdom of God exists, at least spiritually speaking. It does. There's a group of people like you and me, who if our earthly government were to say, you need to stop doing something that God commands you to do, we will say no. Because our allegiance is to the king. And so, at the formation of the church, when the Holy Spirit came upon his people and the church was formed in the book of Acts, I believe that was the inauguration of the earthly kingdom. The physical kingdom is what is to come. It's what the Bible describes in the end times. And so congratulations, you're part of the kingdom of God. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're in the kingdom. You have a king, you are a follower, you have the guidance from the king, and we're hoping for his physical return and to set up his earthly kingdom. To summarize this, let me just say this. Jesus defied all earthly expectations. On his path to explain what he came to accomplish, he defied all earthly expectations that his disciples had, and he presented a far better future. I don't think they fully understand it yet. They don't grasp it yet. In our next passage of Scripture, the next passage that we're going to study is the Transfiguration, and I believe that Jesus is going to give them a little glimpse, right? A little, here's what's coming. It's amazing. But he's going to begin to show them through these different cycles and through these different discipleship lessons, what is to come. And it's far better than simply victory over a political military foe and the establishment of a period of peace. It's the defeat of sin and death forever. By way of application, let me just give you a few things. This first one is kind of a stretch, but Jesus did it here, and it's something that I think is that we can pattern our lives after. When we're in the right context, and when I say the right context, perhaps I mean somebody that we have a good relationship with, or as a believer, we need to speak plainly. If you have a problem with your brother or sister, follow the example of Ephesians 4:25-32. It talks about being honest with each other, keeping current with one another, dealing with problems constructively, not attacking the person, and then not letting your emotions get the better of you in a conflict. Speak plainly to one another. Secondly, think about the things that are above. At Delaware Christian School this year, our theme verse is Philippians 4:8. You've probably seen a couple of banners around the building. You know, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, you know, those things. Think about these things. I think that sometimes we become so desensitized to the stuff that we allow into our brains every day and through our eyes and ears, television programs, news feeds. Have you noticed, I don't know if you've noticed this, but have you noticed that positive news doesn't really get a lot of airtime? It's like we're kind of sick human beings. We want to see people that are mad or frustrated or upset or there's a conflict or... I'm not just trying to espouse positive thinking. That's not what I'm doing here. But I'm thinking, in thinking about the things that are above, think about what is God, why has God put you here? What does he want you to do in this earth? Does he have a higher purpose from you than just working a job and going through a routine? Are you thinking about the people in your office or in your workplace that don't know Christ? And how are you trying to influence them and to show them who he is through your life? You have a higher purpose. And then finally, practice self-denial Jesus way. Practice self-denial Jesus way. And for that, you can review Philippians 2:1-11. And let me just say this to wrap up. There is so much good that can come from you. Calling up somebody, a brother or sister in Christ that you know is going through a tough time, or just a brother or sister in Christ that you haven't connected with in a while, and just saying three magical words. They're not really magical. I'm just using that. They're powerful words. How about that? How are you doing? Just forget about R. How you doing? That's three. I can't do math. How you doing? Right? Just pastorally, I have called up guys, or usually guys that I haven't seen at church in a long time, and I've called them up and I've just said, hey, haven't seen you in a while. How you doing? And the words that they come back with are oftentimes, wow, I'm so glad that you called. I really needed to talk to you. Let's get together. It takes a little bit of self-sacrifice, a little bit of self-denial to say, I'm going to set aside some time and I'm going to reconnect with somebody. I'm going to check in on somebody. But it's a self-denial that is good. Here's another self-denial that you could begin to think about, which is, what are the areas out of the community that you can begin to use your talents and abilities that God has given you to be salt in a community that is trying to steer itself away from godliness and towards worldliness? And we can be, you know, the Bible calls us to be salt and light, to be a preservative and to shine the light of the gospel where we go. Surely there are areas in our community that Christians need to get involved so that we can be salt and light to a broken world. That is really, the more I witness it, this world is just hell-bent on self-destruction. And we have the truth. And it's going to take a little bit of self-denial. It's going to take a little bit of getting out of your comfort zone. But if we do that, we can shine the light. We can show others Christ. There are people out there, whether you recognize this or not, there are people out there that if they had to write an article in the paper today, or they had to get on YouTube and make a video today, they would say harsh and bad things about Christians. And I don't know what you think about when people do that, but here's what I think we ought to think about. They need someone like you or me to come alongside them and show them what a Christian really is, what a follower of Jesus really behaves like, and how we love. When people have formed relationship with people that are hostile to the gospel, it's amazing how God has gotten a hold of that person's life. I've heard stories, many of them this week, of people who were hostile to the good news of Jesus Christ, hostile to Christianity, and someone became their friend and took an interest in them and denied themselves and got into their lives. And years later, maybe it was years later, but years later, that person turned away from a sinful lifestyle and trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. This is the tool, one of the great tools that we have as Christians is relationships. But it takes some self-denial. It takes some getting out of our comfort zones to initiate these things. This is our challenge. Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for the time that you've given us to gather. We recognize this as a generous and wonderful gift from your hand. And we wonder what it would be like had we not had this opportunity, the opportunity to freely gather in this place, to hear from your word, to challenge one another, to love one another, to encourage one another, to look after one another. This is a wonderful thing that you've given us. Help us to not neglect it. Father, as we live our lives, I pray that you would help us to see and exercise and put into practice each day, denying ourselves, dying to ourselves, following your son Jesus Christ and how he lived, giving it all, even laying down his life so that we might live. Father, a life lived like that today would be a very powerful testimony for you. And I pray that Delaware Bible Church would be filled with people who would live that example for your glory. Not for a more pleasant society here, although that might be a side effect, but for the addition to and the growth of the kingdom, of your kingdom, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.